Good morning and happy Memorial Day weekend to all of you. We are so blessed to be here this morning, blessed in particular to be living in a free country. And in honor of Memorial Day, I have a trivia question for you. This is the most iconic picture in United States history ever taken with a flag, and it was taken during World War II. And I know it was taken in Iwo Jima. In fact, I know this was the second flag raising, not the first flag raising. And I know all the reasons why the first flag was taken down and the second flag was put up, because these things are my husband's passion, is to teach our family about history and the wars that were fought and the men that died so that we can live free. Can anyone... Rob owes me big time for today. Can anyone tell me, where's Casey? Casey can't answer. Casey, you cannot answer because I know you know. No, Kemp, either can you. Can anyone tell me the name of the mountain this flag was raised on? No, the mountain on Iwo Jima. I know it. Okay. Mount Casey? Mount Saravachi. And... And he knows it because it carries a story. Mike started trying to teach them about this war, and I forgot how many times, and me, how many times we had this quiz, until one day we're driving down the road, and he says, if you guys answer this correctly, I'm gonna stop at Walmart and let you get something. And he's thinking, no... Okay, no, wait, I'm getting to that. He looked at me and said something like Xbox, and I was like, oh, we're going to buy you an Xbox 360 if you get this right. And then Mike's eyebrows hit the ceiling because I didn't know those were like $450. And they got it wrong. Thank you, God. But the next time it came up, remembering the last time it came up, they knew it like that. And in fact, I asked them both individually and separately this weekend, and they both remembered the name instantly and remembered the name of the Xbox game they got for remembering the name of this mountain. I love that Mike instilled war history into both of them. It is important that we never forget those who have paid the price for us to live in freedom. And with that in mind this morning, I thought we would dig into the book of John together. Dave, we're not on the rich young ruler. I'm sorry. No, we're on Nicodemus. But we are going to go into a section of verses that are often overlooked because they precede the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. So without looking in your Bibles, who can recite John 3:16? Everybody. Anybody remember what happened right before that? Good job, Amy Johnson. You're fantastic. Let's get into these verses. Oh. Oh. Okay, well, we will see if we can get it back on. Just a second. Charles, you turned it off. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay, John 3:1-15. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one night, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. I might have. There you go. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. In order to begin to understand the significance of these verses, we really need to start by looking at who Nicodemus was. And these verses tell us that he was many things. First, he was a well-respected Jewish teacher. Actually, the better translation for the Greek words used here are found in the NIV version of the verse. Jesus called Nicodemus Israel's teacher. And Nicodemus was a man with access to the scriptures and knowledge of the scriptures, and that was really important and powerful in that time, because remember, the scriptures were on scrolls, and they were kept in the temple, and they were read only during temple services. Nobody else really had access to the word, so the teachers of the law held great power and responsibility in imparting God's word to the people. We also know he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a group of, or really kind of a sect, of Jewish men who were known as the keepers of the law. They believed in strictly adhering to the letter of the law. And the Hebrew meaning of the word Pharisee is set apart. And that really does describe how these men carried themselves. They were Jewish, you know, they belonged to the mass group of followers living in Jerusalem at this time. Yet they had taken it to another level, setting themselves apart from the masses by claiming to hold a much stricter level of obedience than the average Jewish follower, which initially sounds really good, right? It sounds like the kind of people Jesus would commend, having totally dedicated their lives to God. And yet Jesus clashed with these men often during his time in ministry, calling them whitewashed tombs. Among the people, they may have had a reputation for obedience and holiness. But outside, appearances was not something Jesus paid a whole lot of attention to. He was known instead to be much more concerned with what he saw in their hearts. And what Jesus saw in the hearts of the Pharisee did not impress him. Their actual motives for their holy works did not impress him. And third, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin dated back to like the book of Numbers, when Moses was overwhelmed by dealing with all these people. And they began having an assembly of men. I think it was no more than 70 men, and they would rule over Jewish issues, issues that would come up in everyday life among the people. And carrying into Jesus' time, every city had a Sanhedrin, a ruling body. And Nicodemus was a member of what was referred to as the Great Sanhedrin, probably because it was in Jerusalem, and they had more power. They had a greater scope of power than any other ruling authority. And this was really much like being a member of like the Jewish Supreme Court. And it was a role that had to have carried great authority and weight. And yet, knowing all of this about Nicodemus, having full understanding of his role in the Jewish community, we open in this section of verse with this fantastic mental picture of a very powerful man sort of hiding in the shadows. I can't help but picture like a Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of cape, running from tree to tree, hiding in the shadows, kind of cloak and dagger. And that's probably way more dramatic of a scene than it actually was. But the point is, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen. He wanted to be assured of the cover of darkness and protection against being recognized. And we can assume that with good reason. Nicodemus had much to lose if he'd been recognized, starting with his reputation. I mean, not only as a teacher of Israel, but also as a Pharisee. And then, more than likely, he could lose his seat in the ruling body. And yet he risked it. And we don't have to wonder why he risks being seen,
for the opportunity to talk with Jesus. His greeting tells us exactly why he has come seeking him. We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. There's a lot in those two sentences, starting with the word we. You and I have no reason to believe that Nicodemus has traveled with others to see Jesus here. A point that would have been mentioned surely by John, we would assume he would mention it if a group of men had come to see Jesus at night. Instead, scholars believe that the we Nicodemus speaks of in the sentence is the Pharisees, this sect of Jewish men he's a member of. And it's tempting to just scan on by those words too quickly, but we need to stop and take them in. He is revealing his own thoughts about Jesus here, and he's revealing to Jesus what the Pharisee have said about him to each other. They believe he was sent by God, which is stunning, absolutely stunning, given our knowledge today that just a few years from this point in time in Jesus' ministry, it would be these same men, the we Nicodemus speaks of, who believe Jesus was sent by God, that would begin to plot his arrest and his death. Doesn't that give us such a clear picture of who the Pharisees were and where their hearts did truly lie? Obviously, obedience to God was not as high of a priority as they would have liked people to think, because they had no fear of God. They were willing to plot to kill a man they believed had been sent by God to teach them instead of actually listening to his teachings. I wish I knew what specifically sparked Nicodemus to plan this visit with Jesus. What caused him to inquire of where Jesus could be found at this time of night? This meeting is believed to have taken place in one of two places. They don't really know, but just speculating, they say, well, it could have been on Mount Olive, you know, the Mount of Olives. I mean, this is where Jesus retired at night, often to pray. John could have definitely been guarding his area for him to pray in and would have witnessed this meeting with Nicodemus. Or he could have been staying in the home of John, and he could have just come to John's door. But he would have needed to inquire. He would have needed to seek out and get this information, and pretty quickly, because Jesus had come into Jerusalem for the Passover festival just a few days prior. Yet he had already caused quite a stir. People were already talking about him. John 2:23 tells us, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. And I can't help but wonder if Nicodemus was one of these many. Had the question entered his mind, could this be the Messiah? If this was the question that Nicodemus intended to ask Jesus the night he came seeking him, we will never know. Because before he had a chance to ask anything, Jesus looked directly into the heart of Nicodemus, and he began instead to address the deepest need that he saw Nicodemus had with this statement. I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I can't imagine what must have been going through the mind of Nicodemus at this moment. I know he responds with probably the first question that popped into his head. How can an old man go back into a mother's womb and be born again, right? This sounds like nonsense teaching. But if I were Nicodemus, if I were someone who had dedicated my whole life to the teaching of the scriptures and to the fulfillment of the finest letter of the law, part of my brain back here would also be swirling back around to Jesus' statement, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And if I were Nicodemus, I would probably also be thinking, if I, Israel's teacher, don't have a place in the afterlife and assurance of seeing the kingdom of God, then who does? Who can make it? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and of spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. And yet I wonder how Nicodemus wouldn't be surprised by this teaching. I mean, initially I think part of me thinks, well, Jesus isn't fair. He doesn't have the whole book. Jesus, this is in the book of John. We're not to Acts yet, you know? These thoughts go through my mind. But we should know that this was not a new teaching for Nicodemus. I'm not saying that he should have, in that moment, just had perfect clarity of what Jesus was trying to teach him. But I am saying it should have rung a bell or two in the mind of a teacher who knew the Holy Scriptures. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of newness of life or regeneration of both water and spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. And I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And wouldn't Nicodemus have also heard the teachings of John the Baptist when the Pharisees came to the banks of the Jordan River? Teachings of repentance and water baptism to prepare for the one who would soon come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Could that have been ringing in his ears as Jesus spoke to him of new birth, of water and spirit? Jesus continues in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Really, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is this. Nicodemus, this process of new birth, the dynamics of it, they're not in the hands of men. Nicodemus was trying to bring this teaching down to something he could do, something he could control and hold in his hand. He wanted to add this born-again thing to his checklist of laws that he followed religiously so that he would earn the right to see heaven. He wanted to squeeze this in between his daily ritual cleansings and his many Sabbath laws. But instead, Jesus says to him, no, Nicodemus, this isn't your work. This isn't your work to do. This isn't about the flesh, Nicodemus. This is about the spirit. This isn't about the work that is seen, Nicodemus. This is about the unseen. This is not about the things of earth, Nicodemus. But instead, this is about the things of heaven. To which Nicodemus replies, how are these things possible? It's hard for us living in grace to understand how mind-blowing this would be for someone who had grown up under the heavy weight of the law. The need to maintain this perfect, holy standard, to be accepted by a perfect and holy God. This was a hard teaching from Nicodemus. It would have been very difficult for him to just shift gears. How could this possibly be? Whatever questions he had when he left his home under the cover of darkness, whatever he originally sought Jesus for, faded. Jesus had his attention, and he sincerely desired, perhaps for the first time, to be taught by Jesus, to be taught by this man he'd initially greeted as rabbi. I think we can know this just by looking at how Jesus responded to Nicodemus's question. Jesus, how is this possible? I mean, Jesus would have looked into his heart and knew, this guy really wants to know. He really wants to know, how is this possible? How will the Spirit accomplish such a thing? Jesus responds first by offering Nicodemus some very necessary correction and chastisement. John 3:10-11. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you will not believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus of things that he believed Nicodemus should have had some understanding of, things that a respected Jewish teacher should have had some grasp of. And Jesus had not been Nicodemus's only teacher. Notice the "we." We all know that God has sent you to teach us. What Jesus means here by "we" has been debated by scholars. Some believe that Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, not only have I taught you, but also John the Baptist before me." And others believe that "we" could include the teachings of the prophets, which spoke of the new covenant, a permanent cleansing, a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, teachings that many of the religious leaders of the day had ignored completely, choosing to focus instead with great intensity on the following of the law, seeing the increase that their reputation as holy men among the people held, that they held power over. I tend to wonder if this "we" statement isn't a direct answer to Nicodemus's earlier "we" statement. "I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, yet you won't believe our testimony." Just exactly how, Nicodemus, am I to teach you if you won't believe our testimony? And how could Nicodemus expect Jesus to teach him about the heavenly things when for so long the Pharisee had ignored the teachings of the prophets on so many earthly things, ignoring the scriptures, ignoring the signs? This was a challenge to Nicodemus and an excellent question. How am I supposed to teach you if you won't believe? And this is an excellent question for us today. When was the last time you asked yourself if you will see heaven? And when you asked the question, who did you ask? Whose truth did you seek? In Nicodemus's day, the assurance of having an afterlife was not really much of an insurance at all. I imagine just after cleansing rituals and after a sacrifice was offered properly at the temple, there were times in Nicodemus's life where he felt his slate was clean, only to be followed by a sinful thought and the cycle that needed to begin again and again. Because every day that Nicodemus woke up, he woke up in the flesh. And there can be no assurance of eternal salvation from the works of the flesh. It's not possible. No one can keep the standard, not one. Today, I think most people consider the question of whether they will go to heaven, and they seek their answers based on their feelings and on the opinions of others. They want to go to heaven, therefore they feel no one would deny them entrance into heaven. They want to believe that they are good people, so they focus on the good and they ignore any of the bad. They focus on their best intentions and they ignore their actions. It's easy to do. We see people do it all the time, people feeling their way to what they call truth. I'm friends with a woman I've known for many years, not someone who goes here, who's never really wrapped her head around and her heart around a commitment to following Jesus. She doesn't attend church. She's never read the Bible, but occasionally, in seasons of her life, she reaches for him just a little bit. She might read a devotion book for a season or journal her own thoughts about God for a season. She sort of adds him to her assortment of answers. She sort of slides him alongside her therapist and her group of girlfriends that she trusts. But she never commits to hearing his wisdom for long. In a recent season like this, she shared a meme with a Bible verse on Facebook, and she added the words, "I want to be a better person." And immediately, the flood of voices hit her post. Her friends crawled out of the woodwork to tell her she shouldn't want that because she already had arrived. She was already the best person ever, and there was nothing wrong with her. And if anyone was ever to tell her that something was wrong with her, that something needed to be changed in her life, they were bad friends, and you don't need that negativity, girl, and you get them out of your life. And I read this post and thought, no, don't listen to these people. Don't seek their truth about you, their answers, their opinions. Seek God's. What is he saying to you? What is he teaching you or trying to teach you? Because at the end of her life, none of these people who want to line up and tell her how amazingly perfect she is will have a say in her salvation at all. Their opinions she chooses to listen to and believe over the teachings of Jesus will have blown away in the wind. The Bible tells us that there is only one who determines who will enter into heaven, and that is Jesus. How can I teach you if you don't believe? This was an excellent question from Nicodemus. I wish I'd been there to see his reaction. I assume that in this moment with Jesus, Nicodemus was humbled. What is a position of power like his worth if he's unteachable? If he's unwilling to hear wisdom given to him by one that has descended from heaven, sent by God. And what pours forth from Jesus to Nicodemus after this humbling is unlike any other exchange with Jesus in the scriptures. In this moment, Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, one who represents the law, meets the face of the one who has come to represent the grace. The physical meets the spiritual. The old covenant meets the new covenant. The old battle meets the new strategy. With great clarity and detail, Jesus lays out his plan of salvation and eternal assurance and freedom to Nicodemus. And he starts in familiar territory. He begins with a reference to a story found in the book of Numbers, one that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with, the story of the bronze serpent. In the scriptures, we're told that the Israelites were on another long journey, and they became impatient, not shocking. We've just been through the book of Exodus. Same song, different verse. They spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. They grumbled and complained. Why have you brought us out to Egypt to die here in the wilderness? There's nothing to eat here. There's nothing to drink. We hate this horrible manna. Numbers 21, 6 through 7. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. And then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. And all who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." So Moses made a snake out of bronze, attached it to a pole. And then anyone who was bitten by the snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. What a weird story. That's what I thought the first time I read it. It doesn't seem to make sense in my mind the first time I read it. I thought, it sounds like idolatry. It almost seems to fly in the face of the commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below." And yet here we have Jesus, the Son of God, referencing this story for us in John 3, 14 through 15. "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." The snake lifted up on the pole is a foreshadow of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. As strange as the story is for us in the book of Numbers, it was told all those years ago and retold so Jesus could have this moment with Nicodemus and connect that bronze serpent to himself. And I have to tell you, I'm so glad he did, because there's something beautiful in this story for us. The Israelites in the wilderness were dying from the bite of the serpent. And without Jesus, we are dying of our sins. They cannot be forgiven. And they carry with them the penalty of eternal death. And without Jesus, you can be assured that you will face punishment and eternal death after this life. The Israelites in the wilderness were told to look up at the face of that serpent, the very thing that was causing their death, in order to be saved. And we are called to look at the face of our Savior, who knew no sin, yet became sin on the cross for us. We are to look into the face of our sins on that cross, acknowledging that he took our sin on his shoulders. He paid the price for us in order to be saved, in order to be free. For this is how God loved the world. He gave this one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Did Nicodemus walk away from this visit under the cover of darkness, understanding all that Jesus had taught him? Most importantly, did he believe Jesus? I wish I knew exactly what went through his mind in the years that followed. But this we know for sure. The day that Jesus was lifted up high on that cross, as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Nicodemus was there. And he wasn't hiding this time. John 19, 38 through 40, after the crucifixion, afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. And with him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices and long sheets of linen cloth. Did Nicodemus believe? Oh, I think he did. I think he did. I think he saw Jesus lifted up on that cross and went, oh, thought back to that night. In closing, I want to share something else that I found beautiful within this story of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, something I found especially touching as we remember tomorrow and all who have paid the price for our freedom. The scriptures I read tell us that God instructed Moses to raise the serpent up on a pole. But the word that is translated here to pole is actually a word that means standard or ensign, which is a military flag or banner, one that is raised up in battle and in victory. Knowing that this serpent on a pole is a foreshadow of Jesus, and knowing that Jesus laid his life down to defeat the plans our enemy has for our eternal death, I found this prophecy in Isaiah especially moving. This is titled in my Bible, "Salvation is Only of God." And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I have never been in the military, and I've never been in a war, but I do know that the flag or standard in a battle flies high to represent all that the men and women are fighting for. It is highly valued. They keep their eyes on it, so they will never forget what they're fighting for. And for us in this spiritual battle we are in, that flag is Jesus, raised up as a standard, lifted up, unfurled in all his glory on Golgotha. He crushed the enemy. He defeated death for all who believe in him. The battle has been won. The flag of victory has been secured. In him we are free. If we believe, we are free. Will you believe him for that today? Will you believe today so that you can be saved? Jesus, may we never forget. May we never forget what you did for us. The price you paid for us on the cross. May we never forget the freedom we hold today. Freedom out from under the weight of the law that we just could not sustain. Freedom in your grace. May we never forget what you did for us. May we look to you and believe. Precious Heavenly Savior, if there's anyone here today who does not know that freedom, I ask that you touch their heart and show them you are truth. You're the truth, not their feelings, not what their friends say, not what the internet says. Let them listen to the only one who has come down from heaven to die on a cross for them. We praise you so much, God, for this freedom today. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Go be the church. Happy Memorial Day.